According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again as we get started here in Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27, we're in verse 17, looking at iron sharpening iron, one of my favorite verses anywhere, I think ever since the day I learned about it. It's become pretty special to me. It's why I like going to pastors' conferences. It's why I like having the Friday morning Zoom call that I have every week with Robbie Dean and about 30 other pastors and some of the different things, just because that's what happens. The iron sharpens iron in those occasions. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Good morning, Heavenly Father. We thank you for this new day. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the book of Proverbs and how practical it is, how real it is. We ask for your blessing upon us as we study to show ourselves approved. We just thank you and praise you, Father. Pray for our nation. Pray for Israel. Pray for everything that's going on in Ukraine and Pakistan and Cameroon. And it's like just all over the world, Father. Azerbaijan and Armenia. A lot of wars we don't even realize are happening right now. So it's in your hands. We thank you for it. We ask that we be found faithful when your son returns to call us home. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So looking at Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that's not really the literal translation. It's an acceptable English translation idiomatically, but to say it more literally, I think we can discuss how one man sharpens the face of his friend. And it really does involve a face-to-face relationship and other things, other concepts that we bring up when we talk about the aspect of a face. Likewise, the sharpening of a blade, the edge of a blade that gets sharpened very frequently, the edge of that blade will be spoken of as the face of that blade. So there's a word play between face and edge. And then we see that this is the metaphor has the application with respect to the people involved. When a pastor sharpens a pastor, or a husband sharpens a husband, or a wife sharpens a wife, or the point is it's like for like, and the sharpening happens when the things are alike. And that's why it's iron sharpening iron, that it's got to be hard, it's got to be abrasive, it has to be a like material. Like the whetstone and the blade, when you're sharpening the blade, you can't sharpen the blade on a cotton ball. You can't sharpen the blade on a teddy bear. You got to sharpen the blade, unless it's an iron teddy bear, I guess that'd be weird. But it's got to be a hard surface, a hard stone or iron or material, because it's like with like that provides the greatest honing, the greatest edge, the greatest sharpness to your weapon. And so we have it here. This simple principle teaches us our mutual reciprocal interdependence. And we've got other passages that speak to that as well. Even out of fellowship with human viewpoint, Solomon realized that this was true as he's writing in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Remember, Ecclesiastes, every time you turn to Ecclesiastes, just stop and prepare that it's human viewpoint being expressed by the Holy Spirit in the inspired canon of Scripture. Because it's about the vanity of vanities and how hopeless life is when you look at everything without the divine viewpoint from the Word of God. But even in human viewpoint, you could admit that two are better than one. Even in human viewpoint, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. This is how the two that are working together produce more than just 1 + 1 = 2. Because the one by itself doesn't produce the one. The one by itself will fall and trip and produce less than they could otherwise. And so you have the benefit there. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? Obviously. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. And so, obviously, two is better than one, three is better than two, and you have the advantage there, the mutual reciprocal interdependence that blesses one another in any endeavor, physical endeavors, spiritual endeavors, work endeavors, financial endeavors, all of these things. Hebrews 3:12-13 as well. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another. This is why we have the advantage of being in a body and having, you know, two or three or more that are assembled together at one time, and you have that mutual reciprocal interdependence. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We have that mutual reciprocal interdependence. Now, the last thing I really want to deal with, and I don't know how long we'll take with this, but I think it's interesting, and I'm going to walk you through an entry of the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon. And you say, I don't want to read a Hebrew lexicon. Relax, we'll interpret it for you. We'll show you what we're talking about. But I just want to show you the entries and show you how connected they are, even though they're, and it'll also be useful for you in your Logos study if you ever want to try to do these word studies for yourself. You may struggle with part of it, and today's class will help you to sort those things out. But the literal Hebrew in verse 17 is that one man sharpens the face of his friend. And so if I bring this up like so, where iron sharpens iron, and then you have, here's the face, the pane, the face of a rake, the face of a friend, okay? And this is what one ish will do, that he will sharpen, and then he will sharpen the face of a friend. So really, the same verb sharpen is used both times, and that shows you the parallel between the A and the B. Obviously, the iron is sharpening the iron. But an ish, a man, sharpens his friend, the face of his friend. Okay, and it deals with, of course, the interpersonal relationship. It's a face-to-face activity, and other principles that happen there. If he's going to sharpen the face of his friend, what does he have to be himself? He has to be a friend. That way, it can be iron and iron together. If he's not a friend, then he can't sharpen the face of his friend. Different principles that happen there. But something that really has struck me over the years, since the first day I found it, is the fact that the word for friend, the word for neighbor is the same word, the word for shepherd is the same word. And why is it? Why are these verbs connected? Are they connected? Are they different verbs? And how do we handle it? And it's such a puzzle, actually, that even amongst the Hebraists, they argue amongst themselves. The commentators will argue. The scholars will have discussions as to the etymology of these verbs. And so the noun in this case is rake, R-E, and then a leftward-facing apostrophe, or some would say R-E and a superscript A with a little apostrophe after that, and pronounce it rake. But a rake, 74:53, is used 185 times. Not really, okay? And this is part of why the puzzle comes in, because even the Strong's number has taken aside. James Strong's took aside in this debate. Is this one word or is this two words? And if it's the same word, then it's used more often than the two words independently. You'll see what I'm talking about here in a moment. So Brown Driver Briggs, it's my favorite Hebrew lexicon, for the verb ra'ah. The verb ra'ah. This is the verb here, R-A. Apostrophe, A-H, ra'ah, that's the verb. And that's the verb that speaks to an activity of some sort, either a friendship activity or a shepherding activity or both. But whatever the verbal activity is, the noun then reflects that, okay, in terms of either shepherd or friend and what have you. And so as I'm looking at this, I'll just bring it up there. All right. Don't worry about it if you can't read Hebrew yet. You'll get there. Just for now, let me show you how this is structured. Okay? So this is the entry. This is the entry for ra'ah right there. And you'll also notice there's a Roman numeral 1 next to that. Pay attention, because most entries don't have that. Most entries just have the word. But if they have a Roman numeral there, then this is the lexicon's way of saying that there's a second one, maybe even a third one, okay? There are other verbs, ra'ah, that Brown, Driver, and Briggs view separately. They find it useful to view them separately. And so for this first verb, and you'll notice Strong's number 7451, Strong's number 7462, Strong's number 7465, Strong's number 7483. Okay? Those are the Strong's numbers. You also have T-Watt numbers, and you have Goodrich-Kohlenberger numbers. You didn't know that, did you? The Strong's numbers aren't the only numbers. Okay? There's other numbers you can use. They all do effectively the same thing. They help non-Hebrew readers to put verbs together based on numbers rather than based on words. But now this very entry demonstrates why that's a problem and why ra'ah is such a rascally little animal there, because look how many Strong's numbers are connected to it. I think James Strong's was wondering, what do I do with this verb? And he finds he's going to give it separate numbers depending on how it's being used. Same thing with T-Watt, same thing with Goodrich-Kohlenberger. Okay? You can see all those there. 167, I'm going to be cautious on that. I don't think that's a usage. All right. As a verb, the next thing it gives you, after it gives you the Hebrew verb, ra'ah, and it gives you the Strong's numbers, T-Watt numbers, GK numbers, then it tells you that it's a verb. Then it tells you a gloss of just a basic meaning. Then there could be extended definitions later on. But just as a gloss, this verb ra'ah means to pasture, to tend, or to graze. Okay, it's a word that a shepherd would use to feed his flock, to pasture, to tend, or to graze. That's the active verb. The Greek equivalent would be poimaino, to feed my sheep, to tend my lambs, right? Poimaino. And then it shows you, okay, we've got Assyrian cognates, we've got other Canaanite, Arabic, Ethiopic, Aramaic, other Semitic languages and their cognate verbs that relate. And then it starts to break down the usage, okay? And it shows you how it's formed in the cow, how it's formed in the hifel, how it's formed in different Hebrew stems, transitive and intransitive, all this stuff. So you can go through these verses and see all of these shepherding applications. They're all about pasturing, feeding, tender shepherding in this lexicon entry. Okay. Then we get down to, and there's a lot, intransitive usages, figurative usages. All right. Oh, then we get to the niphel stem, the hifel stem. All right. Now, once we get through that block, the next several entries, actually, this is where BDB is not technically alphabetized. It's alphabetized at the top level. It's alphabetized in terms of the top level verbs. But then underneath those main entries are now sub-entries. And the sub-entries are technically, I guess they're alphabetized amongst themselves, but they might be out of alphabetical order with other sub-entries in other places of the dictionary. Does that make sense? So, anyway, underneath the verb ra'ah, now we have nouns and adjectives and other expressions that are based on that verb, on that top verb, okay? And so that includes this noun here, ro'eh, okay? And you can read the ro'eh right there. And Strong's number, 7464, there's a T-Watt number, there's a GK number. You'll notice they're single numbers at that point. They're not all the multiple numbers. And this is what Strong's did. Strong's took these verbs and pretended they were different verbs and gave them all different numbers when probably they're the same verb. Okay? And depending on how you want to look at it, you can consider it either way. So here's the noun for shepherd, or the feminine noun for shepherdess. There's another noun, ra'i. That's a noun for pasture. And the usage there in 1 Kings 5:3. Here's another term, ro'i. that's used in Isaiah 38:12, a shepherd's tent, in Zechariah 11:17. All right, and then we have another noun. I'm going to keep doing this until you just raise the white flag and say, I don't want to see anymore. Actually, no, we've got to get through more of this. You put the M in front, and now you got Mirla, but it still comes from the same Hebrew stem. It still comes from the Resh, Ayin, Aleph, or He stem. So Mirla, okay, almost like Mirna, Mirla. And this is a noun, masculine noun, that means pasturage or pasture. And then Mirlith, feminine, pasturing, shepherding, or pasturage. All right. Ah. So those are all the sub-entries under Ra'la 1. Now we have Ra'la 2. And you'll notice, I mean, even if you don't read Hebrew, the Resh, the Ayin, the He, if all those are squiggle marks to you, you can still spot that they're the same squiggle marks they were for Ra'la 1. Now it's Ra'la 2. Okay? Again, we got an assortment of Strong's numbers. We got an assortment of Tiwat numbers, an assortment of GK numbers. Because this is how James Strong's broke out Ra'la 1 and Ra'la 2 and Ra'la 3 and other potential original sources for Ra'la. Now this verb is a verb of association. It's not a verb of shepherding. It's not a verb of tending animals. It's not a verb of feeding. But it is a verb of association, to associate with. Okay? And you've got an Assyrian cognate there with a word that means neighbor or fellow. You've got other expressions there. Ethiopic. It's a word for marriage. Arabic has a cognate term here. Ethiopic, a term for friendship. All right. And so, and it'll do the same thing. It'll run through the verbal stems. It'll run through the verses in the Bible where it's found, in the Kal and the Hithphel and all these other stems. But it's a verb that means to have an association with, to create a friendship, to be a friend. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. That's the verb ra'la in that passage. It's not a shepherding verb, but it's a relationship verb. You don't want to associate with fools. Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So don't create an association with a fool. Don't create a friendship with a fool. Do not make companionship with a bad-tempered man. Hey, how about that? A cow and a bear will be each other's companions. When's that going to happen? So it's a verb of forming a relationship, okay? Which is actually a verbal activity. It's a work. It's a thing you have to do in order to have a friend or to be a friend or to keep a friend. And so now the terms under that, like rate, we had a rate one before, now we've got a rate two. The first rate that we had was the word for shepherd, because it was under the verb ra'la one, the verb of shepherding. But now we have rate two under ra'la two, and now this is a noun for a friend rather than a shepherd. And all the verses here that speak to the rate that is a friend. Yeah, Judah had a friend. Yeah, some friend. All right. Sometimes friends get you in trouble. That's why you get to have good choices of friends. Or in a weaker sense, not quite a friend, but still somebody in association, a neighbor, a fellow citizen. You stand in some kind of a reciprocal relation with that person. And so usually it's translated as fellow or neighbor. All right. Then get through some of these. Companion. There's the feminine version of it for a neighbor. Even the name Ruth comes from this same root. E. That's a personal name, Ra'u. Peleg, the son of Peleg, Ru. So the feminine name Ruth, the masculine name Ru, comes from this same root. Moses' father-in-law, Ruel. Mere, with the main prefix. All right. Now we get to Ra'a 3. Ra'a 3. And here, and same thing again. Although this one's curious, there's no Strong's number. There's no T-Watt, or there is a T-Watt number. There's no GK number. But they take this as a root that speaks to desire, pleasure, opinion, thought. And they're related to some Aramaic and Arabic words. Hebrews 12:2. They have a usage there. Anyway, underneath that heading, this is now Ra'a 3. Now we have Ra'a 3. And Ra'a 3 speaks to a purpose or an aim, something that's a good pleasure, something that falls under the heading of Ra'a 3. Likewise, longing or striving. Okay, so that's the totality on that. Because now we get to another heading, and we're out of the Ra'a headings. That's a different heading. That's a Ra'al heading. All right. So, why don't I show this to you? Three different headings for Ra'a, for the verb. And two or sometimes three different headings for the nouns that come under those verbs. And in this system, in this BDB system, they work very hard to keep these things all consistent so that the nouns 1 and 2 are going to match up with the verbs 1 and 2, okay? And so that you don't get confused on that. But occasionally, especially when you have a verb that has multiple Strong's numbers, or you have a single Strong's number, this happens too sometimes, you have a verb with a 1, a verb with a 2, but they have the same Strong's number. And so they're categorized that way, categorized by Strong's number. So, back to our text. If we have such a thing, if we have such a thing where we're going to search for the Strong's number, and I just right-click the word here, and I'm searching for the Strong's number, there's the Strong's number, and I want to search by Strong's numbers, okay? I will get a list of verses. Let me just pull up the... There they are. And it's going to give me a list of verses. It's going to give me 186 of them and 172 verses, okay? Which may or may not be the same thing, depending on what he chose to do with these numbers. If I actually change from searching from the Strong's number to searching for the lemma. Because you notice the lemma now is Ra'a 2. And so searching for Ra'a 2, we'll see if this example works out or not. 185 results. So they're pretty close. But keep in mind, Ra'a has other Strong's numbers. This is why we have to be careful with it. Let me go back to this. Oh, you know what? I think I picked a poor example. All right. The point is, also when you do your word studies, okay, so you can search by Strong's number, you can search by lemma, you can search by root and get whole word families. You can also just be aware that when you bring up your color wheel, if you want to bring up this word study right here, you get your word study for that Hebrew word, but you're also going to notice, it might be too small to see on the screen right now, but you will notice right up here, there's a 2 next to that Ra'a. Okay? And they're going to use the same BDB system with the 1s and the 2s and the 3s if there are, in fact, different verbs at work there. I hope that makes sense. But it's all the same Strong's number. It's all the same 7453, rate. 7454 is purpose, and 7452 is shout, and 7451 is wicked or evil. Oh, wait a minute. You mean my friend, my shepherd friend could be evil? Isn't Hebrew fun? Okay, so my purpose for showing this, part of, I think, some of the discussions that come about with respect to, is this the same word, is this a different word, is shepherding, is it a personal association, i.e. a friendship, or is it a, is it not, right? How closely do we put the shepherd term with the friendship term? That's what I'm getting at. And a lot of the scholarship and a lot of the debate and a lot of the discussions in journals and in other places center on that very question. Are these really different roots, different origins? Do they come from different sources? Okay. Anyway, stay tuned for that. I think, you want to know my conclusion? I think, yes, I think shepherding is very personal. And I think that the iron sharpening iron is very personal, because it's a face-to-face sharpening. And I think that the friend that we have that sticketh closer than a brother reminds us of how personal this is supposed to be. How personal was Jesus when he was on the cross, that he had you personally in mind when he was accepting the wrath of God and the payment for your sins. To me, it's very personal. And so shepherding, what's not personal is the hireling. The hireling doesn't care about the sheep. They're not his sheep. And so the wolf comes, the hireling says, I don't care, not my sheep, and he flees. And so the wolf comes and devours the sheep, and we have the issue there. But shepherding is personal. And that's the point I wanted to make this morning. All right, well, enough on that. We'll go ahead and close out the B day. Notice when the lexicon's open, the word will be highlighted red. When the lexicon's closed, that highlight goes away. All right, let's move on to fig trees. Proverbs 27:18. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. Now it's a separate verse and it's a separate poetic unit, but several of these from in back-to-back verses do all convey that personal interest involvement, as does this one, caring for his master, a slave caring for his master. But we start with, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit. Well, yeah, that's a lot of work. You know, tending a fig tree and all the work involved and all the time involved, it's not a quick and easy crop, and it could take up to 3 years of tending before you get your first figs in different ways. And so can you imagine putting all that work into something and then finally observing the ripened figs and then just walking away from it and not eating them? Okay? Not harvesting them, not picking them, not selling them, not doing anything with them? You know, how can you not eat the figs when you put so much work into bringing them about? It's just unthinkable, okay? So the point is this, point 12 in the outline, fig trees are long-term projects requiring extensive tending. And we discussed this in the Life of Christ series. You might remember in Luke chapter 13, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, and this is just a landowner, a rich guy, he doesn't know how much work it takes. So he says to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. This worker is willing to go ahead and give it a fourth year. Shouldn't be necessary, but sometimes it is. And he's willing to put that work in, and it's not even his tree. He's working for the landowner on that. And so, anyway, we went through that and we did some teaching on it. It's curious, too, on his way to, as the cross was approaching, he passed a fig tree and there were no figs on it, so he cursed it. He cursed it and it withered. And his disciples were thinking, man, you know, Jesus has a temper. What's going on there? Right? And this is March or April, and of course there's not figs on the tree at that time of year. Why was he holding the tree accountable? We talked about that as well. Yeah, bringing back memories of our Life of Christ series. Anyway, back to Proverbs. Fig trees are long-term projects requiring extensive tending. However, there is more. I mean, there's several principles you can glean out of this. You have the principle that hard work pays off. Okay? Hard work pays off. I get that. You know, you tend to a fig tree, you're going to eat figs. The sluggard that can't bother to do all that work, the sluggard or whatever, he's not going to be eating those figs because it's not his tree. He's not working hard at it. And this is a principle that Proverbs teaches several times, Proverbs 12:11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Okay? So do you want to go hungry and you want to work hard and reap what you sow? Okay? God has designed the earth to produce. He's designed man to work. He's designed for these things. So there is a principle. The laborer ought to receive the due payment for his labor. Proverbs 28:19, he who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. Okay? I think 90% of a lot of the college majors out there these days, I'm wondering, seriously? Are you going to eat with that? You know, what kind of work does that get you? You know, with your, whatever, basket weaving, gender studies, whatever, degree. Okay? Basket gender weaving studies. I don't know, something. And you got to ask yourself, is that a career path that leads to income? How are you going to eat? 1 Corinthians 9:7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? But who just decides, I'm going to pay myself to be a soldier? No. Okay? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I mean, it's just not normal, not right, not by design and how God, you know, and nobody does that. Nobody's sane anyway. And then he's going to move on to use that as the basis for the blessings of those who teach the Word of God. And is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake also. And understand the parable, understand the proverb. What does it speak to? The plowman ought to plow in hope. The thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? I mean, the idea is that the apostles should be supported by those that they were feeding. Just like they did in the temple. The Levites and the priests, they had tons of food because look at all the animals they cooked on those altars, right? 2 Timothy 2:6. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. I mean, clearly, you're going to eat, and then what you don't eat, you're going to take to market, and so forth. Now, that's a principle, and we can glean that principle, and that it's made several times in Scripture. However, specifically here, what's the point being made in verse 18? He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit. Got it. But then what's the B-side? What's the principle that truism is now speaking to? He who cares for his master will be honored. All right, so now we see that there's actually a different principle at work. And it's not about the enjoyment, the eating. It's actually about the blessing of the service itself. And what are you doing? What does the fig tree think about how well it's being tended? The fig tree doesn't have a capacity to think about how well it's being tended. Okay? The fig tree isn't thinking to himself, man, I got it made, my life is great. You know, the apple tree in the next orchard over there, he doesn't have it nearly as good as I have it because my worker is a better worker than that apple tree. No, the trees have no capacity to process how well they're being tended. But people do. Okay? And so this is true in terms of shepherds and the flock that they tend. This is true in any friendship, iron sharpening iron. Okay? You see why these verses, I think, are more linked than we typically give them credit for? He who cares for his master. With iron sharpened iron, we had kind of a peer relationship of peers, of equals, of, you know, pastors to pastors, husbands to husbands, wives to wives, like with like. But now with the tending of the fig tree, or with the caring for his master, he who cares for his master, now it's not an equal relationship. Now it's entirely unequal, unequal. Now you have the unequal relationship of a master and a slave, okay? Or a master and a servant. Even if he's not a slave, he's still a master. So whoever's working for his master is not just working for his master, but actually caring for his master. That's a principle, okay? And the metaphor that speaks to that principle is, how much work does it take to tend a fig tree? He who cares for his master will be honored. Well done, good and faithful servant. Okay? Or good and faithful bondslave. Well done. So more than a principle of hard work pays off, or the owner eats what's his, the 18a principle is analogous to the servant-slave in 18b. Let the poetry speak for itself. It's analogous. It's like. The A part has a similarity with the B part, or it wouldn't be here in this way. So more than obedience and service, actual care for the master's well-being is what leads to the servant's honor. So the fig tree tender, yes, he likes figs, but it's the care that he's putting into the tree. For the tree's benefit, for the tree's well-being, for the tree's health, for the tree's, you know, the better he cares for that tree, obviously the better figs he's going to get as a consequence. But is the motivation the figs, or is the motivation caring for the tree? Same thing with the servant. Am I caring for my master? Or am I just doing the bare minimum so he doesn't sell me or whip me or mistreat me or whatever? I'm going to give the bare minimum effort. Or am I going to go above and beyond? Am I serving as unto the Lord? That's what we're called to do, biblically speaking. And so, leading to the servant's honor. I think about Colossians 3, 22 through 25. And we've had that not too long ago. It was right before the Through the Bible year. It was in 2021. We taught Colossians and Philemon and wrapped that up. But slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Nice little reminder there. It's just an earthly situation, so it's temporary. Not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Right? You ever had those coworkers? We all have. We've all had coworkers that are just goofballs. And they're goofing off and they're slacking and they don't, until the boss comes by. And then when the boss is passing through, man, he gets busy, he gets diligent, he acts like he's been working hard for the last 8 hours, and then he goes and he talks to the boss just to suck up to him and just to show him what's going on, and just a total, you know, we had different names for it in the Army, I won't repeat them here. But, you know, there's names for these people. And then God says, don't do that. Don't do the eye service, external, merely pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And sure, you have an earthly boss. And sure, maybe he's a total jerk. Okay? Just pretend it's Jesus. And say, does that make a difference in my willingness to work an extra shift or stay late or go the extra mile? If Jesus was asking me to, how would I tell him no? I mean, he died on the cross for me. You know? I think I can stay an hour late after work, you know, if Jesus asked me to. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So So yeah, in your secular career, sure, there's a paycheck. Sure, there's a benefit. Sure, you can eat the figs. But eternally speaking, what are you, what's the treasure you're laying up in heaven? What's the real reward you're going to receive someday? Not just the earthly consequences. Anyway, so that's Colossians 3. There's a parallel in Ephesians 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And it may be entirely different than what the boss is asking you to do, but you're doing the will of the Lord. You're serving God. With good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Whether slave or free. These passages really make the slavery status or the free status irrelevant. We all should have the same attitude, doing everything that we do for the glory of Jesus Christ, doing everything that we do as unto the Lord. Masters as well. Do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The slave has instructions, the master has instructions, and both are to be working for the glory of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Maybe he is, maybe he's not. But whether he is or he's not, you can regard him as if he is the most worthy of all honor anywhere, because you're going to treat him like you would treat Jesus Christ. And how much honor is he worth? Is he worthy? Obviously. Worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Think about it. When Onesimus, the runaway slave, and he gets saved and he's returned to his master, he better be the hardest working slave there. Think about the discredit to the name of Christ if he thinks that he can be a slug and get away with it because his boss is a believer. Those who have believers as masters must not be disrespectful to them because they're brethren. Don't think that you're going to have an edge, you're going to skate, or you're going to somehow get by with less work. Serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Anyway, this is the issue here. Somebody asked last week, why doesn't the New Testament abolish slavery? Well, that's a why question. We don't always have the answers to the why question, but I'm thankful that you made the observation. Slavery is in the Old Testament. Slavery is in the New Testament. Slavery is in the church age. Yes, we're under grace, not under law, but we are. But slavery was still a reality in the world at that time. Slavery will be in the millennium. So, you know, the thought that we've abolished slavery in worldwide in the history, first of all, we haven't. There's still slavery in the world today. And the idea that we've abolished it forever is also false, because there will be Gentiles who will volunteer to be slaves so that they can live in Jerusalem in proximity to Jesus and proximity to the temple. They would rather be a slave in Israel than a free person wherever else around the world in the millennial kingdom. They volunteer for that. Anyway. Now, word's going to get around that Pastor Bob is pro-slavery. I didn't say that. If you're able to be free, rather than do that, sure. If freedom presents itself and you are able to be free, then do that. But if not, it doesn't stop you from serving the Lord. The Word of God is not imprisoned. The Word of God is not enslaved. And you can glorify. I mean, think of all the fruit borne by all the slaves, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. This is the movement around today. They're calling it quiet quitting, where you're not technically quitting, but you're still getting paid, but you're really not doing any work. You're just a slacker and a goofball. And they can't fire you because you're in a union or you've got tenure or whatever else, but you're really not working. In fact, you're actually using your work time to do personal projects or to do union business or whatever, to do your activism in your social activist kind of thing. They call it quiet quitting. It's a whole trend on Twitter and whatever else. Not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that, and here's the result, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. We spend a lot of time learning doctrine. Do we ever put it on and wear it? That's what adorn means. They will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Our daily life in public, in the workplace, in our families, and wherever we go, we should be a walking fashion show of doctrine. Okay? That we adorn this doctrine, we adorn that doctrine, we adorn this. Every time we apply the Word of God, every time we testify to the truth, we're adorning the doctrine of God. And slaves can do this. You don't have to have personal freedom to live the Word of God. All right. So we have that. Verse 19, Proverbs 27, 19. This one's a puzzle. The Hebrew is awkward, and so it's led to a lot of debate and a lot of helping words. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Okay, I guess, maybe. I have to think about that. First of all, the verb reflects isn't there. It's just inserted. It's got italics. It's supplied by the translators. And it's probably appropriate. I don't have any issue with it. The actual words, as in water to water, face, heart of man, man. All right. Put this together. It's a comparison. It's a proverb. So, you know, you can just water to water, face, heart of man, man. All right. And I think it's clear, the idea of water and face. I mean, the heart could wash the face, but I mean, the water could wash the face, but no, the water allows you to see the face. Likewise, also the heart of man. Does the heart of man cleanse man? No, the heart of man shows what the real man actually is. Okay, the face of man. And I think Lev Ha'adam La'adam. Yeah. So Kamayim Ha'panim. So as water, the face, to the face, so heart of Adam to Adam. All right. That's how it reads. Water provides the external face reflection. You can stare at a pond and see yourself. You can stare at a mirror and see yourself. Problem is that you can stop looking at the mirror and then forget what you saw when you looked in the mirror. Okay, you can take a quick glance, don't look too closely, and then walk away convincing yourself that you're pretty good. Yeah, I'm all right. Because you just took a quick glance at the mirror and looked away. You didn't take the time to really look. And you didn't take the time to notice the things you were hoping not to see. Like, man, there's more gray than ever before. How'd that get there? Okay, I'm going to quit looking at that. Okay. I'll just pretend it's still brown like it used to be. But when you're looking at the heart and the true heart, the heart that reveals the real you, now we got some principles at work here. And I think that's interesting. So we can bring these verses up here too. The heart reflects the real man. The mirror only shows you the face, shows you the external. But like God who looks upon the heart, what does he see? More than the external, I'll tell you that. More than the pretty face. Okay? That's why we train our children. Don't just get seduced by the pretty face. You need to date somebody with character. You're going to date a believer, somebody positive to doctrine, somebody with a heart that loves the Lord. The inner beauty as opposed to the outer beauty. Okay? And then, of course, the outer beauty is just icing on a cake when she's a total babe, right? All right. Proverbs 15:11. And some, notice too, this is another Sheol and Abaddon verse. We're not even there yet in chapter 27. After we do this mirror and heart thing, then this proverb goes to Sheol and Abaddon, and we're going to be talking extra-dimensional. We're going to be talking angels and death and different things. But while we're still on the topic of the heart, this was another tandem that we had in Proverbs 15. Sheol and Abaddon, lie, that's death and destruction, or other ways you can translate the netherworld and the king of the underworld. That's Abaddon, or destruction. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. In other words, what's hidden from his sight? Nothing. You can't run from God. You can't hide from God. He sees all of it. If you even descend to Sheol and Abaddon, he sees that. At least for now. I believe there's coming a day when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. When death and Hades are delivered up, they're cast into the lake of fire. And then the lake of fire itself is sealed over, and God never looks at it again. They are away from the presence of his glory. And he never again looks at it. Of course, he can do all things. He's got the capacity to, but he chooses not to. And because he never glances at it again, they don't even have that. As the grace of the divine observation, they don't even have that. It is the absolute darkness of the lake of fire. All right, how much more the hearts of men? Obviously, he looks upon our heart. Jeremiah 17. The heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? This was a Bible verse to me in the in a vacation Bible school, I think when I was 10 years old. And we learned this verse, and might have been a different VBS. I had sent so many, but growing up. But yeah, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. So don't you need a new heart in Christ? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Okay. Talk about a heart transplant. That's what we need. We need the new heart in Christ. And who can understand it? Rhetorical question. God can. And only God can. Satan can't read your mind. Satan can't look upon the heart. Part of his proof that he is God and part of his rebuke against the fallen angels is that they can't view like he views. They can't view beyond space and time. They don't know the end from the beginning. They're proceeding through the time stream like we're proceeding through the time stream. And they can't look upon the heart. Only God can look upon the heart. Who can understand it? Okay? Not Satan, not the fallen angels. Not even one another. We can gauge based on behavior. We can gauge based on the words that come out of the heart. We can gauge the fruit. Is it good fruit? Is it bad fruit? What's the quality of the heart that's spouting forth that either total garbage or wonderful blessings? Okay? And depending on what the mouth is spitting out, we can gain a sense. If we have spiritual discernment, we can gain a sense for the condition of that heart based upon the things that are coming from it. But true understanding, true the omnipotent, the omniscient understanding of embracing and knowing and all of that, only God knows that. Only God knows that, okay? Also, those Freudian frauds that think they've got insight into the human psyche, insight into the human mind. Are you kidding me? Your Freudian wisdom is called cosmos wisdom. And you have no more insight than Satan does, but you're using Satan's techniques to make a lot of money. I think it's very lucrative in a lot of places. All right, get me off of that. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. This is who God is. This is our accountability before him. Verse 9 and verse 10. Don't just read verse 9 by itself. Link it with verse 10 and see the message God is giving there. There's a whole chain here. Let me wrap this up real quick. I just realized I'm supposed to meet somebody here at 11 o'clock. Water can show an external reflection, but it's the heart that's displaying the reality. The heart is where you have the sense of who that person truly is. God doesn't grade us on the externals. He grades us on the heart. And we can appreciate that. This was a principle that Samuel had to learn. And I think this is curious because Samuel was an old man. He was a prophet. He wasn't a slouch. We can't call him a babe in Christ or a theological wimp. But he allowed himself to be impressed with the first son that of Jesse's that walked past there. Eliab walked by, and man, Samuel was just gobsmacked. He's, wow, look at him. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. That's got to be the choice. Look at him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or to the height of his stature. He was probably tall, dark, and handsome, all the hair, all the teeth, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Samuel had it was a good reminder for him, and he had to put himself in check. And then here comes Abinadab, and he's tall and handsome, and here comes the next one, and the Lord says, nope, not him either. Shema, nope, not him either. Seven of them passing by, and Samuel tells Jesse, I haven't seen him yet. The Lord has not chosen these. Any other sons? Are these all of them? Well, there's the little guy, the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. All right? And that's the one. Anyway, God looks at the heart. David's the man after God's own heart. God knows that. So there's the lesson. I'm going to run out of time here. This gets conveyed. This gets conveyed. David has to pass this lesson on to Solomon. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. David wanted Solomon to have an intimate relationship with Yahweh like David did. Know the God of your father. Serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. See, David knew it. And he sinned, of course. But he confessed, he repented, and he was right back with the Lord again. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. And then Solomon learned that lesson, at least early. He reflects that when he's building the temple in 1 Kings 8. He says, all right, we got a temple here. We can pray here. And you will hear us. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. So he incorporated that truth in the dedication prayer for the temple that he built. Sadly, of course, he went astray later in his life. This is the standard when we stand at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Stop being so judgmental here and now. It's not time for that yet. Wait until the Lord comes. Besides, not only is it the wrong time, you're the wrong judge. Who do you think you are? Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. There might be some things you judged appropriate, but God says, oh, no, I know the heart motivation. They were totally carnal when they did that. That's wood, hands, stubble. That's not gold, silver, and precious stones. The externals can be one thing, but the heart attitude determines the rewardability. All right, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these Proverbs. They pretty much just preach themselves, Father. I thank you for each one of them. Help us to understand them. Help us to live them out. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.